We are going to gather at the Lord's table to remember him in the way that he has ordained. We don't preach a word, as you know, at that very simple service. But it is right, I think, that on occasion we look at, in a little more detail, the candidates who should partake of the Lord's Supper and various aspects of it. Who's it for? When do we take it? How often do we take it? So at least for this week and probably into next Lord's Day, I'd like to look at the Lord's Supper. And if you can turn to the very relevant passage in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11, though we will be moving to one or two other passages or texts. So who should partake of the Lord's Supper? And that's the first thing I want to look at here with you in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 23 and 24. Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you, that the Lord Jesus, the same night in which he was betrayed, took bread, and when he had given thanks, he brake it and said, Take, eat, this is my body which is broken for you, this do in remembrance of me." So clearly, the Lord's Supper and the institution and then continued holding of that supper is for the church of Christ. I want in a moment just to take you back to the night it was instituted, so if you can be prepared for that. It's in the passage in Matthew chapter 26. It's for the church of Christ, every member of the church. We'll come to what constitutes a member of the church, or indeed the body of Christ himself. So before we do that, I want to turn you to the night it was instituted, and that is in Matthew 26. I want to look at two passages, actually. Matthew 26 and then at John chapter 13. But Matthew 26 and verses 20 to 25. So we're going to go rather slowly at this. But 20 to 25. "Now when the even was come, he sat down with the 12, and as they did eat, he said, Verily I say unto you that one of you shall betray me. And they were exceeding sorrowful, and began every one of them to say unto him, Lord, is it I? And he answered and said, He that dippeth his hand with me in the dish, the same shall betray me. The Son of Man goeth as it is written of him, but woe unto that man by whom the Son of Man is betrayed. It had been good for that man if he had not been born. Then Judas, which betrayed him, answered and said, Master, is it I? He said unto him, Thou hast said." Now, between verse 25 and 26, it would seem Judas departs. Verse 26 reads, "And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, and blessed it, and brake it, and gave it to the disciples, and said, Take, eat, this is my body. And he took the cup, and gave thanks, and gave it to them, saying, Drink ye all of it, for this is my blood of the New Testament, which is shed for many, for the remission of sins," and so on. Now turn to John chapter 13. So Judas asks, "Is it I?" He said unto him, "Thou hast said." Now, John chapter 13. I'm simply making the point that it would seem It was the faithful 11 that was present and partake of this first, if you like, Lord's Supper. That which was to be the forerunner to the Lord's Supper. They're partaking of the Passover then, of course. But we no longer do that. But the Lord instituted this, says the Apostle Paul, the Lord's Supper, on the night that he was betrayed. So it's taken from this prototype, if you like, first Lord's Supper. So in John chapter 13, and we look to verse 21, John 13, verse 21. When Jesus had thus said, he was troubled in spirit, and testified and said, "Verily, verily, I say unto you, that one of you shall betray me." Then the disciples looked one on another, doubting of whom he spake. Now there was leaning on Jesus' bosom one of his disciples whom Jesus loved. Simon Peter therefore beckoned to him that he should ask who it should be of whom he spake. He then lying on Jesus' breast saith unto him, "Lord, who is it?" Jesus answered, "He it is to whom I shall give a sup when I have dipped it." And when he had dipped the sup, he gave it to Judas Iscariot, the son of Simon. And after the sup, Satan entered into him. Then said Jesus unto him, "That thou doest, do quickly." Now no man at the table knew for what intent he spake this unto him. For some of them thought, because Judas had the bag, that Judas had said unto him, "Buy those things that we have need of against the feast," or that he should give something to the poor. He then, having received the sup, went immediately out, and it was night. Now, if you put those two things together, with the giving of the sup, that's not part of the institution of the supper as yet. They're having a meal, Passover meal, and Christ says, "The one I give the sup to." And as John tells us, though Matthew doesn't, but another detail, Christ said, "And what you do, do quickly." And it says Satan entered into him and he went out. It would seem after that, what you have in Matthew 26 from verse 26 is the Lord then speak to the faithful 11. And as they were eating, Jesus took bread, blessed it, broke it, gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body," and so on. So it's the faithful 11 that are with him. We are seeing this is for the true people of God. Of course, it becomes pretty obvious even from elsewhere who should partake of the Lord's Supper and indeed the ordinance of baptism. Truly converted people, those that truly know the Lord. The church, not just an elite part of the church. Yes, they were the apostles. Yes, they are the 11. But if you're back at 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says, "For I have received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." On a previous occasion, he had set forth the Lord's Supper. He had taught them concerning it. Now, as you know, it was falling into some abuses by the Corinthians. And he's writing here this letter to the Corinthians, and at this point, correcting them, addressing the abuses of the Lord's Supper. He tells them, "No, for I've received of the Lord that which also I delivered unto you." It is for the church of every age, the church of every era. It was on the night, says Paul, that the Lord Jesus was betrayed. when he took the bread, and when he had given thanks, he broke it and said, take, eat, etc. It's for the church. Now, who is the church? Who makes up the church of Christ? Well, I want you to turn, if you're not already there, in 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. For it gets a little bit more specific. For it's the church, and of course the 11, and they would have the replacement for Judas in due time, but they were to be the foundational members of the church. So of course they're there as it's instituted, and this is to be the model. This was to replace the Passover for the church of Christ, this simple little service of the Lord's Supper, for the church of Christ, for the body of Christ, for his people. But the church is made up of individuals. So in 1 Corinthians chapter 11, I turn you to verse 29, for here's one description. Here is an aspect of the Christian life, something the Christian possesses, and only the Christian. But it's a description of true believers. Verse 29. For he that eateth and drinketh unworthily, eateth and drinketh damnation to himself, not discerning the Lord's body. So clearly Paul's saying, unless it is possible, and unless in the partaking of the Lord's Supper, the emblems, the symbols, the elements, the bread and the wine, we can discern the Lord's body, then we would be drinking judgment to ourselves if we partake of it. So a Christian is a person you could describe as having the discernment of the Lord's body in the Lord's Supper. Now, what does Paul mean by that? He means something more, of course, because this goes to the very heart of true biblical Christian experience. He doesn't mean that you merely know intellectually and understand that those two emblems, bread and wine, actually depict and represent the body and blood of Christ. You can know that. You could teach that to children, and they would understand what you mean. But when Paul says, no, there must be a discerning of the Lord's body, he's talking about deep religious experience, new birth, knowledge, new birth, understanding, a grasping that these emblems, which indeed represent these symbols, which symbolize the body and blood of Christ, are the very things that show his sacrifice, his sufferings, his death, and the nourishment my soul, having savingly trusted in him and continuing to trust in him and him alone, receives from him. It's in the depths of the soul. It goes beyond knowledge of the mind, what they symbolize. No, it has to be from a soul that is regenerate, from a saved person, a converted person, a regenerate person, a person indwelt by the Spirit. So when they partake of the emblems, they know this pictures the suffering and the death of Christ, and it's on that alone I have put my trust. In that I place my trust, my all, my everything, for acceptance with God. Christ alone, his suffering, his shed blood, is what reconciles me to God, is what justifies me before God. Now, unless I'm doing that, unless that's a reality and I have this saving trust and union with Christ, I cannot possibly discern the Lord's body, even if I was to partake 1,000 years and 1,000,000 Lord's Supper services. You see, it does not impart grace. It is a means of grace. There is blessing for us in obedience, in participating and partaking, in obedience to Christ's word. And I'll jump ahead of myself here when I say, who should partake? Which Christians? Every Christian. Christ said, this do in remembrance of me. Are you a saved person? Are you a Christian? Then you should be at the Lord's table. It's just one of the two ordinances that the church has today. Baptism, you ought to be baptized. The Lord's Supper, you ought to partake. Now then, it's knowing I'm a Christian. Paul says to those, in effect, don't partake if you cannot discern the Lord's body. If his sacrifice, his perfections, his advocacy, if your hope is not in those and those alone, don't partake. If you think you are buying grace and favor from God by taking it, then never take it. That's a delusion. That's a falsehood. Now you see, you don't take the Lord's Supper to be saved. You take it when you are saved. You see the difference, I'm sure. So it's for the church. The church is made up, if we just look at that one example, of those who discern the Lord's body. It would seem at Corinth there were some who did not. That wasn't in their mind when they were partaking of what had become something from the diner. When they all got together, this was a great abuse of the Lord's Supper. And Paul is bringing them back to the simplicity of the service. And he reminds them, I delivered this unto you. It's not something they shouldn't have known about. They should have known. He's told them. He's given them the simple elements, the basics, how to hold it. But of course, it has been abused. Some were getting drunk. Some were bringing hampers. Some were dining out, as it were. Paul says, and look what you're doing. There are some who are so poor, they can bring nothing. Some that were wealthy enough to bring hampers and bottles, as it were, of wine and sit and drink them and overindulge. And he said, this is so wrong. It's a simple service. Is your mind on Christ at all? You consider him? Out of your heart flowing gratitude and thanksgiving to him, and those simple emblems reminding you, one, of his suffering. The bread speaks of the body broken. But the bread is insufficient of itself. For he had to die. So it's not just his sufferings, though the broken bread reminds us of the great anguish and the sufferings of Christ. But it needs the wine also, because his sufferings had to culminate in his actual death. For the wages of sin is not merely suffering, it's death. So he had to suffer. And suffer he did. And then he had to die. And die he did. And we have both in the bread and in the cup. Now I hope that's clear who then should partake, or indeed the church and every Christian who can discern the Lord's body, who has grasped through conversion, through the enlightenment of the Spirit of God, that this is our only hope. Here's the only nourishment for the soul. Here's the food for the soul, a unique diet for the souls of men. It's the body and blood of Christ, not actually, because we'll deal with that as well. Transubstantiation, consubstantiation, or simply emblem. And those are the three that have been taught or held through or by the church throughout the ages. So this morning, who should partake of the Lord's Supper? And I want to take it slowly. I want to go slowly through it. It will take another week indeed. So who? Well, the church. The church is made up of individuals. Now, I want to take you back just for a moment to Matthew 26 then. I'm making very simple points. In fact, I'm almost embarrassed to do it. I'm sure they don't need to be said at all. It's always good to look and remind ourselves. But in Matthew chapter 26, notice as they were eating, Jesus took bread and blessed it and broke it and gave it to the disciples and said, "Take, eat, this is my body." And he took the cup and gave thanks and gave it to them, saying, "Drink ye all of it." So the manner of it, it's the taking, first the bread. And again, there's an order to this. If you went to a church and they said, "Oh, let's take the wine first," would it matter? "We're going to take both anyway." Well, yes, it would matter. The Lord's given us the order, and it's very specific. It's the bread, then the cup, his sufferings, then his death. That's evident, isn't it? The two emblems. Could we use something else? Does it matter if it's bread? Couldn't we use something that we eat that depicts nourishment? Well, no, for it's very deliberately bread. Could we use something other than the fruit of the vine? Yes. Well, no. If you mean alcoholic wine, and as you know, some insist that it must be that, I don't think it needs to be pushed that far. The bread, does it have to be unleavened? Is it just bread? I think that's sufficient. It's bread in our time. We don't bake it like they did. We don't make it like they did. Bread. And the cup, or fruit of the vine. The body and the blood of Christ. Some insist, of course, as you know, that it has to be fermented grape juice. We don't insist on that. And multitudes don't believe that it has to be. But it has to be bread, and it has to be the fruit of the vine. So the two elements. Next then, and here was something that happened throughout history, a great abuse. Who actually partakes? Who takes the bread? Who drinks the wine or fruit of the vine? Well, as you know, even to this day in the Roman Catholic Church, it's the priest alone that drinks the wine. And they will have a wafer. But where did that come from? Well, such are the teachings of men and men's adaptations of the scripture and the things of God. But if you notice here, verse 27, end of the verse, drink ye all of it. Now you would think that was written for that particular abuse. The priest takes the wine. Did you know that historically in places, in the medieval church and beyond it, the congregation weren't given anything? They sat and they observed, and the priest in charge, or as they termed it, the celebrant, took the bread and the wine, and everybody else watched. Where did that come from? It's a tradition of men. You see, when Christ says here, oh, not just you, Peter, but I'm representative. Wasn't he spokesman almost of the apostles in many occasions? There isn't one singled out, and it's just to be him, maybe Peter, James, and John. He specifically says to them, doesn't he? Look, drink ye all of it. Now, did he mean all the wine or all of them? I think it's obvious. And if you look at almost any version and any translation, you'll see that there, it basically is, now all of you drink from it. It's for them all. It's for all the Christians to partake. It's for all of them to take the bread and to take the wine or fruit of the vine. So I'm stating the obvious. You probably are aware of that. But remember, it hasn't always been the case. And it still isn't if you are in a Roman Catholic church. I don't know what high Anglicans do. Maybe it's a money-saving exercise. Maybe that's why it was introduced. But it wasn't taught, and it's not part of the actual service itself. So it's not just the celebrant, it's every Christian that is to partake of the Lord's Supper. So I go back to 1 Corinthians and chapter 11. Again, just want to keep it simple, go slowly, even dealing with the very obvious things with regards to the Lord's Supper. How often and when is probably the most difficult part. How often should a church have or hold the Lord's Supper? Well, I'll not jump too far ahead, but if you read Calvin's Institutes, the great Calvin was absolutely convinced as to when and how frequent we should hold the Lord's Supper, and his hands were tied, and he couldn't do it. And one of his dying statements, or statements before his death, he said, I hope that in the times to come, there will be a correction, and that this can be held as it ought to be. Now, they'd got down to as few in his time remembrances or commemoration or holding of the supper to once a year. Calvin thought that was quite strong language, devilish. His hands were tied and he was insisting on something else, but he was beholden to the church, to the fathers of the state, the leaders. State and church were pretty closely linked, and all sorts of arguments and debates were held, and they thought it was some sort of compromise when they brought it up to four times in the year. Calvin didn't think much of that, but it was better than once. Now, how many times, when do you hold it? I'll just finish with the when. What day of the week? And this may be relevant because some churches have specific difficulties with the Lord's Supper and what it might have, impact it might have on unsaved people who are present, and etc., etc. Should we take that into consideration? Does it matter? Is Scripture to be the primary source of our faith and our practices as we profess and state? Well, it must be. Let me just take you to one text as we close. Well, two verses in Acts chapter 20. Could we, for convenience, because it certainly would save us a lot of problems, wouldn't it, if we held it on a Friday or a Saturday or some other convenient time? Does it have to be on a Sunday, on the first day of the week? Well, if we follow biblical practice, yes, it does. So we turn to Acts chapter 20 and verses 6 and 7. And this is the apostle and his journeys. We're told he sailed away from Philippi after the days of unleavened bread and came unto them to Troas in 5 days. So it's taken him 5 days. We can work out what day he actually arrived on by what it says next. It says, where we abode 7 days. So he's in Troas, took 5 days journey from Philippi to arrive there. When he got to Troas, they abode there for 7 days. And upon the first day of the week, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow. So what day is he leaving on? Well, he's holding this breaking of bread and preaching on the first day of the week. He's planning to leave on Monday the next morning. This is why he preached for a long time. And this young man fell out of the window. So he's going to leave on Monday, so count back. He's there 7 days. I estimate he arrived on a Monday. He left on a Monday. His 7 days were up on the Sunday, but he's leaving the next morning or next day on the Monday. You may count it a day further back than that if you wish. My point will be this, though. He's already been in Troas for a number of days before the first day of the week comes. He's leaving the next day, so it's day 6 of his 7 days that the first day of the week arrives. It's the Lord's Day. It's the day that they have begun to meet on. That is the example of Scripture throughout the New Testament and the New Testament churches. They met on the first day of the week. When did they hold the Lord's Supper? Well, couldn't Paul have done it any of the other days preceding if it really didn't matter which day? And remember, his time's precious. He's trying to get back to Jerusalem for a very specific purpose and reason and time. But he will hold the Lord's Day, and he will hold the Lord's Supper on the right day. Could have been for convenience, he said, you know, this is going to take time. I'm just going to devote myself to preaching, teaching the whole. You know what we can do? We can have the Lord's Supper a night before, the day before. And I've heard of churches that actually do some of these things. That's their practice. But is it a biblical one? Where's the warrant for doing that? This man's time is so precious. He preaches to midnight because he's going the next day. And he waits to the Lord's Day, and the Lord's Supper is part of their service. And you can see that upon the first day of the week. Verse 7, when the disciples came together to break bread, Paul preached unto them, ready to depart on the morrow, and continued his speech until midnight. So, it's obvious, I think, when you hold the Lord's Supper. No, you cannot have it another day if you follow the biblical example. And remember, this is the apostle that says, what you've seen and heard and learned of me, do. Follow my example. Imitate me. So if we're doing that, it'll be the first day of the week. Yes, we don't want to offend anybody. Of course not. But that's not the first consideration in the life of the church. It's to be obedient to Christ. It's to be obedient to Scripture. So no, I wouldn't go and hold the Lord's Supper on a Saturday night or any other day of the week. That might be convenient, but where does convenience come into it when we measure that against being obedient and following biblical example? Well, of course, it doesn't count. Well, how often? And again, that's a debated one. Does the Bible have anything to say about how often? Or is there an example in the Scripture as to how often? Well, I think there is. And we'll keep it for next Lord's Day. So let's sing our closing hymn, which is 69 and version 1.